Our Father, we thank you for your truth that spans all generations, that speaks with power and relevance in the life of Moses, Abraham, and Jeremy, and Kelvin, and Harold, and Kim, and Joyce, and Hallie. Oh God, your word stands true through all generations. We thank you for the expressions of worship for each generation, past, present, and yet to come until the return of Christ. And we look forward to the worship of your people down through the ages in heaven. Oh God, thank you that you transcend time and the seasons of life, and you're so deeply personal. You know each one of us, not just by name, although you know us by name, but you know us completely. What goes on in our heart, in our mind. You know who sits at the control center of our soul. And you invite us to trust you. As we do, your life takes root in us in ways that we would not ask for or imagine. As we open our heart, mind, and life to you and put you in charge, we find your kingdom coming down in us and through us in ways that we would not have imagined possible, that we may not have dared ask for. It is so much more. And for that, we are so grateful. Thank you that you are here this morning. May we be here with you in every way. To the glory of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm unsure how I feel about the Apostle Paul, if I'm truly honest. Shirley and I will sometimes talk about, you know, who we would get along with and who would be fun to journey with in our apprenticeship if we could have biblical characters to enjoy that with. Paul is rarely on the list for long because as engaging and thoughtful and wise as he is, he's just so irritating. I find he's probably the most capable and the most complex of all the New Testament writers, for sure. I mean, his background as a Pharisee gives him this great capacity to access scripture, doctrinal thinking, and tradition. And there are parts to that that, man, I just kind of, I lean into, and parts to that that I'm like, yeah, but I mean, so much of our discussions these days about doctrine and scripture and tradition just kind of fall into arguments and punch fests in one form or another. His Jewish background enables him to interpret events through the prophetic lens of Jewish history as God's people. He just has this generational understanding of God's interactions with humanity through his people. There are aspects of that that just fill me with a sense of wonder as I look back at our heritage of Christian history. And I go, wow, how God met with people who loved Jesus during the 300s AD or CE. Or in the 1100s, or in the 1800s. There is a sense of wonder as I take that in, but it's hard to make sense of. But Paul, just has this great ability to do that based on his Jewish background, understanding God's people from that early time. His background as a Roman equips him to navigate Western civilization, Greek and Roman culture, religion, politics, family life, probably better than any other New Testament writer. We can and should put him kind of on the same level, personally higher, than some of the greatest philosophers of Greek and Roman culture. Just his way of thinking kind of blows your mind if you're trying to understand Western civilization. His background in the tent-making industry helps him relate just as easily to both blue and white-collar people. How many people do you know who are just as comfortable and people from both circles are just as drawn to an individual, whether they're a university professor or working an assembly line job in a welding shop? You know, that kind of person who can speak with equal comfort to both of those kinds of groups. Paul's got that. His charismatic experiences of Jesus and the Holy Spirit equip him to navigate the mystical experiences of God's presence. Oh, man, that's an area where I kind of feel out of my depth, and to have somebody who really understands that, man, what a treasure that is. And that's probably why so many people love Paul's letters. There is something for everyone to grab onto, and something to push every one of us out of our comfort zones. Whatever gift God has given to the church in Paul's letters, we usually have kind of mixed feelings. There's parts of them that we just really love and we just bring it all in, and there's parts of it that we kind of go, yeah, I'm going to kind of skip over that. I don't like to think about that kind of stuff. Well, this morning I take us to one particular letter written to what might be Paul's favorite church. Now, for a long time, I thought this church might have actually been the thorn in Paul's side that he refers to, his least favorite church. But like my predictions about the Oilers in the playoffs, I am coming to appreciate that I am very, very wrong. There are 17 Christian churches in the first century that we know at least something about. Now, some would say that Philippi is the best church overall, that Jerusalem was home to probably the most influential church in the first century, Ephesus, likely the biggest church, Antioch in what is now Turkey, and Philadelphia in what is now Syria, home to probably the most strategic churches. But the church we're visiting this morning is none of those things. It's not big, it's not strategic, it's not influential, it's not the best. This church's claim to faith is that it is the most chaotic church that Paul ever planted. The diversity of political, ethnic, cultural, and church backgrounds that we enjoy at Skyview pales in comparison to the church of Corinth. This is the church in which everyone has a different opinion about how to understand or practice their faith in Christ. There are open hostilities. There are divisive cliques fighting for control over the church. There are inappropriate sexual relationships. There's discrimination resulting in high levels of rudeness, stupidity, and arrogance. This is not a reputation, church, that we should aspire to. Just so you're wondering, this is not something we should be aspiring to. That part of who the Corinthian church was. At the same time, and in the same place, it seems like everything that can go right in a church goes right at Corinth. Same way that everything that can go wrong seems to go wrong in Corinth. Everything that can go right in the church seems to go right there too. There is deep forgiveness and reconciliation in response to courageous correction on people living out of bounds lifestyles. There's just this fantastic responsiveness. When Paul says, this is not as apprentices of Jesus should live. And people would be like, oh, okay, I'm so sorry. We'll realign with what God's will is for our lives. There are people living the deeper life in Christ, centered around baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are incredibly high levels of generosity in their giving to the church. And just this deep commitment to building a community centered around Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is something we dream of becoming. Corinth is just this messy, chaotic mixture of sin and grace and emotion and deep thought. In the Corinthian church, some people are big on theology, big on education, big on doctrine. They want to turn the church into a center of learning. For the Greeks and the Romans, in which Corinth is situated, the Greeks and the Romans love learning. They love philosophy. They love morality. They love wisdom. They love learning. And we can reach them through their mind. After all, in Christ, we have the wisdom of God, and we can show how all the Greek and Roman ambitions about pure faith, a pure truth, pure morality, and pure wisdom are all completed in Christ. Other people in the Corinthian church are big on supernatural experiences. For Corinth is a city devoted to the Greek and Roman gods and influenced by other gods brought in through travel to Egypt and Persia and beyond. In Corinth, outside of the church, there are these religiously based secret societies. And there are groups who specialize in healing, groups that promise supernatural visions and experiences, religions that promise supernatural sex and supernatural power. The thinking in the church is, well, we can reach these folks through the greatest miracle maker who has ever lived, who has ever existed. Jesus is the embodiment of God, of the God who parted the Red Sea for his people to cross and then caused that same sea to destroy the entire Egyptian army. We have the God who stopped the sun over Gibeon in Joshua 10 and provided manna and quail for 40 years while leading an entire nation with a pillar of fire and cloud. We have Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, who fed 5,000 men and their families on just a few scraps of fish and bread, and who healed lepers and conquered death in his resurrection. In Christ, we have access to bigger and better miracles than anything this city has ever seen or heard. And we will have the whole region rushing to get in on the power of the living Christ. Can you see how both sides have an element of truth to them? In Christ, the wisdom of God can unapologetically reason with confidence when faced with any belief system, any philosophy, any religious teaching. The wisdom of God does lead people to salvation life in Christ. And in Christ, we're given permission to use his authority in the physical and spiritual realm. Healing is part of the atonement. Deliverance is made possible through Jesus Christ, the resurrected master of life. In Christ, we're invited into the fullness of the Holy Spirit's fruit and power. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, as a family of churches, has a long and rich history of navigating those two aspects of salvation life. Wisdom and power of the living God that is available through Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. But in Corinth, the two groups argue over which is more important, wisdom or power. And it was chaos. as each side dug in their heels, entrenched in their own position, ripping the church apart. This is what Paul says to them, and it is just as relevant for us today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Nobody wants to start there. Particularly, really nice people. We want to talk about how to live the life you've always wanted. How to know you're standing on the right beliefs. How to succeed in a good way as parents in your neighborhood or at work. Nobody wants to start with Christ crucified. And how interesting that Paul groups church-going folks in Corinth into two camps. Jews who want signs and Greeks who want wisdom. The Jews would be the men and women who have some biblical background. People who know the stories of their faith. God speaking to Moses out of a burning bush that did not burn up. Salvation out of Egypt. Walls falling down in Jericho. God shutting the mouths of lions and preserving faithful servants in fiery furnaces. The Greeks included everybody else with their search for meaning, purpose, and answers to making life work. Let me be even more clear. We cheapen salvation life in Christ with a dependence on miracles to sustain our faith, turning God into a supernatural vending machine so that we do not have to deal with the hard work of thoughtful apprenticeship and living by faith in the God who largely moves unseen in this world. And we cheapen salvation life in Christ with our dependence upon airtight doctrine, formulas, and apologetics that easily allow us to avoid the emotional reality surrounding our own powerlessness, that surrounds sin, motivations, and grace, and the difficult task of living in a very real emotional and relational dependence on the God who loves with ridiculous extravagance. The Jews require miracles from God. The Greeks seek answers from God. That is not how God wants to ground us. Paul takes us back to the foundational act that changes everything. Christ crucified. At a specific moment in time, in a specific location, for a specific reason, Christ was crucified. Not an idea that we can hold under a microscope and study. Not a power that we can manipulate, but a fact. This is what Paul is calling us to practice. That we give our full attention to what God has done among us. God came to us, revealed his love to us, demonstrated his commitment to save us and restore us to himself. He offered himself as the sacrifice that would bring us to life within his kingdom and restore us unto himself. He offered himself as the sacrifice that would bring us to life in his kingdom now and in the time yet to come. There is a mystery in this that doctrine and miracles cannot truly comprehensively explain. How can God become one of us? How is it that a death on a cross can trigger a supernatural change in you almost 2,000 years later? Whatever the mystery is wrapped up in that, the fact remains. Christ crucified, reality changed. Real supernatural salvation life is here. It is now available in Christ. So the question we need to ask is, what has God done and what is God doing? Because God is still active. He was active in your life yesterday. And oh God, help us to see it. And God is active in your life right now. Oh God, help us to notice. Because God does not act impersonally. He does not speak impersonally. So Paul says, pay attention to Christ crucified, his life, his blood for yours. Let us pray. Oh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Trinitarian God, whom we love and seek to obey. And you are so much more than we understand or can experience. There is always more of you. In our era, these two ditches remain. Making idols out of knowledge, be it theological and doctrinal, and our desire to manipulate your power to sustain our faith. Oh God, would you help us to navigate these ditches in our time and learn from the words of Paul. We focus, we preach, we live Christ crucified. Help us to live in the mystery, the power, and the truth of that event. Oh God, would you show us those things to which we must die, those idols that must be knocked off their pedestal in our own lives, that we might be able to focus on Christ. It is never simple. These are easy words and a hard, hard path. Holy Spirit, how we thank and appreciate you. And do our best to live in your fullness. Asking you to fill us again and again and again. That we might live in the truth and the reality of the kingdom of Jesus. Unite us around the crucified Christ, who bore our sins, made atonement, paid the redemption price for us, that we would be made spiritually alive and know the living God in a relational way. There's mystery wrapped up in that. And then to walk with you daily, in both truth and power in the risen Christ. Help us with this, we pray. As we pray in the name of Christ, the Master of life, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.